Like I was saying, my name is Kurt, and I am one of the pastors here. And we are going ahead and teaching through the Song of Solomon. We are in the second week of this series. Let me just tell you what I plan to accomplish this morning. We're going to go ahead and we're going to do a little introduction to the book. And then I'm going to put our finger in the text and try and get through a few verses. And then at the end, I'm going to invite my lovely wife up. And we're going to answer two more of the questions that you guys have been submitting to us through the SolomonOnSex.com website. So that's an overview of the morning. To get your notes out, take a lot of notes today. A lot of good stuff to cover. A lot of homework, by the way, this morning as well. So let's go ahead and jump right in. Let's look at the background of the book, and I want to just answer right up front the number one question that people have been asking me. Here's the question. People are saying, why are we studying this book? And here's the deal. I've said this a couple times, but it's worth repeating. In the office, as a pastor, just to tell you, we end up doing a lot of counseling with people. People come in with questions and problems and concerns, and by far, they often have to do with marriages that are going bad, relationships between a guy and a girl or a husband and wife that are going bad. This is a big issue in our church and in our culture. And here we have what is an entire book of the Bible devoted to marital relationships and sexuality and enjoyment inside of marriage. And oftentimes, it is just completely ignored. And I got to thinking about this as I was planning my preaching series. I said, you know, why should we ignore this book just because it feels too hot to handle? I mean, that's just not right. And then as I was thinking about that, I also began thinking about 2 Timothy 3:16, which says, all scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for us. In other words, God is the one who is the author behind this book, and he put it in the scriptures. He is the one that says it is profitable for us, and we need to know it. That's why he gave it to us, because there's information in here we need, not to ignore it. Now, the other thing I know is that most of the people throughout church history have just plain, flat out ignored this book or shied away from it. And if you know my personality, I'll just be honest, that gives me all the more reason to study it. You know, I'm a Star Trek fan. I like to boldly go where no man has gone before. So this is a little bit of the Star Trek-y coming out in me, liking to teach where most people won't teach. Now, let's go ahead and look at the three fill-in-the-blanks here. Some more reasons on why we're studying this book. First of all, I have down here, the church desperately needs to hear the truth about sex, love, and marriage. And you can correct me in this one because I actually typed it wrong in the outline. Cross out the word church and put in the word culture. I wanted to say the culture desperately needs to hear the truth about sex, love, and marriage. Our culture is so hungry for this information. It's all over, information about it is all over your cable TV. It's modeled in all kinds of bizarre ways. People are reading stuff on Amazon.com. When they have questions, where do they go? Dr. Ruth. They're like, Dr. Ruth has all the answers. I'm like, no, Dr. Ruth doesn't have all the answers. God has all the answers. He is the one who created us male and female. It was his idea. I think I trust his instructions more than Dr. Ruth. So why shouldn't the church, instead of the church always be saying, don't do this, don't do this, don't do this, why shouldn't the church come around and say, guess what? This is God's idea. In fact, he created marriage, and it's a good idea. Let's preach the positive, not always the negative. So the culture needs to hear it. Another thing, silence on sex, I just believe is sinful. Let me just put it to you this way. I grew up in a church. I grew up in a great church. It was a great conservative Baptist church. Loved my pastor. I tried to be there like a kids, like you guys were. Listened to what he taught. Tried to write it down. Tried to learn it. Trying to follow Jesus. But I will tell you that he never covered the stuff that we are going to cover in this series. And as a young Christian, even as I was dating and in college and in high school, and even as a young married adult, I paid dearly. And it was because I just did not know God's word in this area because people were afraid to touch it, afraid to teach it. Well, here's the deal. My old pastor's retired, and I'm no longer in the pew. I am in his place in the pulpit. And I'm not going to make the same mistake he did. I'm not going to curse you with ignorance in this area and let you make mistakes without even knowing what God's plans are and God's desires are for you. So that's why I'm teaching it, because I think silence on this sexual area is just plain sinful. Number three, to not study this book because it doesn't feel spiritual enough is to say that some parts of the Bible are more important than others. Us theology guys, we call this, technically it's called creating a canon within the canon. Maybe you guys have heard that before if you studied a little bit. There are certain books in the Bible that we like and certain books in the Bible that are a little harder and we tend to shy away from. Unfortunately, when you create a canon within the canon, which is you create only a certain number of books of the Bible that you preach from and you ignore the others, it's just like when you're eating dinner and you're a kid. Remember mom would put all those different things on your plate and you would go right for the steak. You would go right for the mashed potatoes because she put a lot of sour cream in it, but you would ignore your vegetables, right? And what did she would say? She would say, eat your vegetables because they are good for you. And here's the deal. There's books in the Bible that are hard to preach from, but we should preach from them because there's a lot of nutritional value in them and they are good for us. This is one of them. This is like the Brussels sprouts in when it comes to the preachers kind of thing, because it's hard to preach from. It's sort of like the Brussels sprouts of the Bible because it's hard to teach through and it's a little tough to go through and keep it right and steady. But hey, it's something we need. Okay, let's go ahead and look at how this book is put together. So how is this book put together is the next thing we're going to look at. You need to understand it's a little different than trying to teach through Paul's letters. This letter is, this book is put together sort of in a very poetic form. Actually, it is a love songs poetry. So you have to understand when you have poetry, you have a little bit of mystery in there, the way poetry functions. It's put together in a song format. These were originally love songs between a couple. So you have to understand how that works together. Also, a lot of things in this book do not come out and say things directly. The author uses metaphors. And why does the author use metaphors for a lot of things? Here's the deal. You can read this book as a child, and it's pretty much totally safe for you. You'll just go, okay, that's cool. I don't get it. And then you're an adult, and you read it, and you read the metaphors, and you start thinking about the metaphors, and you're like, oh, now I think I get it. And that's one of the reasons it's written that way, because it can be safe for children, and at the same point, it has a message for adults. Interestingly, by the way, I know some of you think that this is a little psycho for us to cover as a church. And you think, man, I don't know many churches that have been crazy enough to teach from this book. Well, just so you know, the Jews read the Song of Songs or the Song of Solomon every year at Passover. And then they sung these songs at Passover. Yeah, I personally think it was in the pub at night. They went through them. And I got to thinking, if it's good enough for the Jews to go through every year, it's probably good enough for the church to go through once in a while. So I think there's some precedence there for teaching from this book. Also, I need to let you know that this book has been interpreted in a variety of ways. In fact, there was a guy, we were at a wrestling meet. I was sitting next to him. He's an older fella, and I'm trying to give out those invitation cards, you know, and gave one to him. And he said to me, well, you know, that book has been interpreted in a variety of ways, and not everyone thinks it has to do with, marital sexuality. And I'm like, oh, yeah. I know, trust me, I've studied this. One of the ways that it has been interpreted throughout the church history is called the allegorical method. And I just want you to be aware of that, to know what's out there. People who take this book as allegory say this book has nothing to do with physicality. It has nothing to do with sexuality. It has nothing to do with a marriage between a man and his wife and them expressing themselves. They say this all has to do with the relationship between Christ and the church, and that's it. I'm sorry. I just don't buy that. Are there aspects on the relationship of Christ and the church that you can learn from this book? Yes. But the plain, bold-faced meaning of the text is pretty direct. And I think the primary meaning is on the relationship between a man and his woman, and in a marriage relationship in a healthy and whole way. Secondary, can you learn about things between Christ and the church? Yes, and we'll cover that. And by the way, we're going to come back to, I mentioned this because we'll come back to the allegorical method a couple times because it'll serve as a source of humor for how sometimes people have interpreted this book in tough sections. Okay, let's look at the numbers here under this. First of all, there are three main characters. There is Solomon, there is the Shulamite, and the Chorus. So that's what you're going to find in this book. Now, let me give you a little bit of background here. I know a number of people aren't too sure that this is Solomon. Solomon appears six times in this book directly. I believe this is Solomon, who is the man or the king in this situation here. The woman is really unnamed. She is called the Shulamite. Hebrew scholars wrestle with this because Shulamite actually can be considered a female name for Solomon. So it could be like Mr. and Mrs. Solomon is how some people put it together. Also, we know that this woman comes from Shulam, which is a particular region of Israel there. And we also know that she is poor. We'll get into that more, but this gives us a little bit more of her identity. And then I said, thirdly, there is the Chorus. And I'm just going to tell you guys, if you have ever dated, been old enough to date a woman, you know that a woman comes with her girlfriends. You know, you date a woman, but there is always a whole group of ladies that usually go with her that are her friends that, you know, are talking about the relationship and things like that and encouraging her or discouraging her in that. And throughout the book, all of a sudden, they're like the chorus line, the girlfriends or the friends of hers just sort of hop on stage and, you know, make a one or two liner that just right go through there. And so we're going to cover that as we go through this. Okay, let's see. Why is this book called... Oh, let me mention this. If I had to make a guess as to who the lady is in this book, and this is a guess, so don't say this is the right answer. In fact, I'm probably sure it's pretty the wrong answer. I think this might be Abishag. Now, let me tell you who she is. If you remember when David was dying, they brought in that woman who sort of cared for him in the end. She comes from the region of Shulam. And she would, in some ways, fit the description of this woman in this song. We don't know that for sure, so we don't know this is Abishag, but it's possible. And don't put your money on any name at this point. It's sort of up in the air, and I don't think there's any clear consensus. Okay, point number two. It is called the Song of Songs because it went platinum. So you music people, you're going to like this. This is the platinum song. What happens is we know that Solomon was a big-time proverb writer and a songwriter. In fact, the scriptures say he wrote 3,000 proverbs and 1,005 songs. And this is called the Song of Songs, which is Solomon's. Now, if you think about this biblically, it'll make sense. You have the Holy of Holies, right? You have the Lord of Lords. This is the Song of Songs. This is like the number one hit of his writing. Okay, how is it put together? Number three, this is a little more technical. There's a variety of ways people have seen this song structured. This is the way I believe it's structured, and you can study this a little bit more in your small group worksheets. I put an outline for the entire book in there for you in the Digging Deeper section. If I can pronounce it right, it's called a lyric. I can't even pronounce it. I can write it. I write all the time. Lyric Idyll, E-D-Y-L-L. What it means is a collection of poetic snapshots put together like a photo album. So what you find as you go through this book, it's a collection of songs that are like snapshots in a photo album. Like, this is a song about when they were dating. This is a song about the wedding day. This is a song about some adjustments they had to work on in marriage. So you're going to see these little collection of songs, and they're not necessarily put together in pure chronological order. Roughly chronological order in the first half of the book has to do with things before the wedding and the wedding. Second half of the book has to do with adjustments in marriage. Yes, so roughly, but not, I don't believe, purely in chronological order. So that's some of the background on this book you need to know as we get ready to dive into it. Now I want to cover a question that was actually submitted a number of times on the website. Some people talked about this. I think it's a great question, but I think we need to answer it here before we get, instead of the Q&A time. And this is it. Why listen to Solomon on marriage? That sounds like a good question to me. You have 1 Kings 11, verse 4 says, this guy ends up with 700 wives and 300 concubines. Translate concubines as girlfriends on the sides. That's literally what it is. So why should we listen to this guy in marriage? I mean, he went like ancient world porn addict. Isn't that the way it sort of ends up? Well, here's a couple of thoughts on that. Number one, I believe the Song of Solomon was written early in Solomon's reign before he fell into lust. That's what I believe. It was one of the first things that was out there. I believe Ecclesiastes was written late in his life. And interestingly, when you look at Ecclesiastes 9:9, Solomon says, you know, enjoy the wife of your youth. He doesn't say enjoy 700 wives who look like youths. He says enjoy the wife, singular, of your youth. Like, I wish I had focused on that one. You know, and so that's what I think is going on here. Secondly, we need to remember that God can use us in spite of our weakness, not just because of our strengths. Very important theological thing here. A lot of times we think, you know, I've messed up, I've sinned, I've fallen apart. God, you can never use me again. Not true. God redeems us and he continues to use us. Here, just a little thought. Think of Solomon's father, David. Did God use David? Big time. Man after God's own heart, the scripture says. Did David make a huge amount of mistakes? He is a murderer. He is an adulterer. And yet God still used him to write a number of the Psalms, didn't he? Well, here we have a guy who is, scripture says, the wisest man in all the earth. And does he veer off, it seems like, into the wrong direction, obviously, with 700 wives and 300 concubines as life goes on? Yes. But can God use him still to write about marriage and to teach us something about it? Yes, God can use him in spite of his weaknesses. Now, another thing to remember, and this is, I think, the ultimate final argument here, is that we need to remember God is the one who put this book in the Bible, not Solomon. In other words, it was God's desire, God's design to inspire this book. It was God's design to put it in the canon and to give it to us. Solomon didn't come along and sort of bully church history after he was gone to put it in the canon. God is the one who inspired it and put it there for us. So really, it's an issue of us arguing with God, not us arguing with Solomon as to why it's in our Bible. Now, if some of you are wondering about that and you're new here at church, I just want to refer you back to the Christ to Our Culture website. Last January, we talked about reasons to believe your Bible, and the sixth reason was called the providential reason. And I gave a message on why we have the books in our Bible that we have in our Bible. It's not the Da Vinci Code way. It's not because of some mysterious councils. Go to the website, read the manuscript, listen to the message, and know why we have the books in the Bible we do. And God is the author behind it. Okay, enough of the technical stuff. Let's have some fun, shall we? Let's look at the next page. And this is a little lead off. And guys, you can pay me back afterwards for this one. You're going to like this. You just need to know. And this is, ladies, I need to ask you a question. Who do you think in this book talks first? Who do you think talks last? Who do you think talks most frequently? Who do you think has some real passionate desires inside of marriage? She does. You just need to know that. And here's the deal. Here's the fill in the blank for you. Guess who plays offense, not defense? You need to know this. Some of you ladies are like, oh no, this is not good. In this book, this lady has a lot of initiative. She has a lot of passions, a lot of desires. That must make her dirty. No, that does not make her dirty. She is a married woman. It makes her godly. That's true. So ladies, I just want you to know, we have biblical precedents here inside of marriage to express some initiative towards your husband. Okay? That's just the way it is. You can play offense. You don't always have to play defense. And guys, if you all of a sudden decide to play defense when she plays offense, I will personally put you under church discipline. Now, hopefully that was to get you to laugh. Good. So, that's biblical precedence right here for you. All righty, let's get our fingers into the text. Either use your outline, because we have the text in the outline, or you can just open your Bible. Okay, and we're just going to take this, by the way, on a real high level. And guys, the first thing you need to learn here today is we're going to help you learn how to get a kiss from your wife. That's what we're going to do today. Real simple here. We notice she wants a kiss. That's what it says. In fact, if you're taking notes, circle this right in the text. Let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth. Circle the word kisses. All right. Now, guys are liking this sermon series already. Real practical for you. And by the way, if you are married, I want you to say we are all about putting the text into practice here. In fact, I'll let you practice it right now. Guys, you know, ladies, you can lean. If you're married, you go ahead and give each other a kiss. Practice the text. Come on. Now, by the way, some of you in the back, you better, like, we're not, I didn't say to make children. Okay, just a kiss, all right? And if you see anybody who is trying to practice this text and they're just boyfriend and girlfriend, you have my permission to just whack them on the back of the head. This is married people, not dating people, all right? We save all this married stuff for marriage. We talked about this last week. When you're dating, you treat her like a sister. Not anymore. All right. A couple other things about marriage here, or kissing rather, we like to talk about. First of all, kissing is very healthy for your marriage. I want you to know that. I just thought about this, because when you're kissing, are you fighting? No. When you're fighting, are you kissing? No. So I just thought about this. If you do more kissing, you will do less fighting. So just real practical, do more kissing, you'll do less fighting. Second thing, it's also, I believe, very good for your kids to see, if you are married, to see a husband and wife kiss together and hug together. I mean, I'll just be honest, Cindy and I will do a lot of that, and it's even in the kitchen. You know, she's making dinner, and I'll give her a hug, and I'll give her a kiss. And it's really healthy for the kids. And some of you are like, oh, no, my kids, I don't want them to see that. They should see that. Your kids shouldn't think that they were adopted. Honestly, they should know that mom and dad love each other, and they enjoy to kiss each other. In fact, in our house, let me just tell you what happens. I'm giving Cindy a hug, and the two younger ones, they'll come, and they'll try and get between us. You know why? They wanted a kiss, too. That's the honest truth. That's the way it happens in our house, so it's very healthy. Another thing, by the way, it's great for your immune system, especially in the winter. So you see, when you kiss, you swap a little bit of spit, which they technically say on the web is build your immune system. So here's the deal. Kiss more, be sick less in the winter. I know you guys like this. I told you, very practical series here. Also, I know a number of you can't remember to finish taking that bottle of antibiotics, but if you I know you will remember to finish kissing. So this is something that's a lot easier to do than just take the antibiotics. Another thing, kissing, by the way, burns 2 calories. So you are married, you kiss more, you lose weight. So ladies, they're like, oh, this is so cool. You know, I don't even have to go to the aerobics class. I just kiss more. And by the way, if you're married, kissing ultimately produces the possibility of burning a whole lot more than just 2 calories. And so we'll leave it at that, and you know what the rest of the story is. Okay, next part as we continue on through this. It says, for your love is better than wine. Okay, those of you taking notes, circle the word wine. I want to talk about this a little bit. You guys know I don't drink. I'm not saying that drinking is wrong. We know the scriptures say that drunkenness is wrong. We do know this, that wine sort of has that intoxicating thing to it, right? You're like, I would like to finish the bottle. In fact, it tastes really good, and I can't wait to get myself more. And what is this vintage? This is great stuff. This lady is saying when it comes to his kisses, she is like intoxicated by his kisses. Like, give me more kisses. I like this. This is cool. Well, here's the deal. Ladies, you want to get intoxicated? Scriptural precedence here. Put away the beer. Put away the wine. Kiss your husband more. Be intoxicated in marital love. Isn't that sort of what's going on here? That's what it tells us. You want to get buzzed? Get buzzed on marital love. I know that sounds really crass, but I'm just trying to put it the way it is. Next thing you need to know here, your anointing oils are fragrant, real practical stuff here. In other words, this guy smells what? He smells good. See, ladies, notice that already. Very important, guys. I want you to notice. Ladies, notice how you smell. And guys, we tend to smell really what? Bad. You come home from work and you smell like you work for Rothschild Sewage and Septic Sucking Services, it is not good. What you need to do is you get in the shower and you take a shower. And yes, I'm sorry, guys, you need to use soap. And when you get out of the shower, you should probably put on deodorant. And some of you guys are like Grizzly Adams, you have to shave twice a day. Your wife is not going to be like wanting to give a kiss to a cactus. Okay, real practical here. So we know this guy, she wants to be kissed. She's intoxicated by his kisses. And by the way, he smells good, so he is kissable. Now, interestingly, she notices about his anointing oils. Some little biblical background here. In that day, people didn't shower every morning. And they didn't take a bath even twice or once a day. So what they would do to cut down on body odor is they would use anointing oils to make them smell good. And this guy smells great. It's masking his body odor. So here's a little thing you guys can do, by the way. Guys, you probably should get something to mask that odor. It's called cologne. Now, here's the deal. I don't care if you like the smell. Your wife has to like the smell. So, guys, do not attempt to buy cologne alone. That's a funny. Don't buy cologne alone. Take your wife with you and make sure she likes the smell and go ahead and wear it. Because if she doesn't like the way it smells, it's not going to do you any good. Okay, homework. Homework for the guys for this section. This whole section is the guy looks great, doesn't he? She's like, this guy is kissable. He's my husband. He smells great. He looks great. Here's the deal. Guys, ask your wife when you go home or on the way home if there is anything you need to improve on to help make you more attractive to her. You want to get kissed, guys, by your wife? Don't make it difficult for her to kiss you. Say, honey, what can I improve on? You have to have these kind of discussions. Honey, do you like one eyebrow or two? the hair that has been coming in my ears, does that attract you or repulse you? I mean, you just have to have these kind of discussions. They make a difference. You're not going to get kissed if she can't stand one eyebrow. You know, get a razor. All righty. Next thing here. Your name is oil poured out. Therefore, virgins love you. Take a note, circle the word name. What this is talking about is his reputation, his character. What kind of a guy is he? It's not talking about him physically at this point. It's talking about who he is as he's known to be. In other words, this guy has a great reputation. You have to understand this, guys. I made a list here. Your wife will not be attracted to you if you are known as lazy, you are known as harsh, you are known as Mr. Bass Boat, gone every weekend fishing, or Mr. Golf, who is gone all the time on the golf course, leaving his wife home alone, or Mr. Motorcycle, who's off driving by himself, leaving his wife alone every weekend. This is not the kind of character that your wife will be attracted to. Most of the problems in the bedroom for a married couple begin out of the bedroom, and they're issues of character. You want your wife to kiss you, guys? If she's not doing it, probably there's character issues behind it. You need to really think about that. You know, your wife does not really care the kind of car you drive. She does not care, honestly, guys, how big the diamond is that is on her finger. That is not the kind of things a godly woman really cares about. She cares about the fact her husband is a man of character, a man of integrity, a man who loves Jesus, who loves her, who loves the kids, who pays the bills, who takes the spiritual leadership in the family, who reads the Bible to the family, who nurtures and who provides for her issues of character. That's the kind of stuff that attracts her to you. Don't be a kind of guy that repulses her. Like I said, most of the problems in the bedroom for a married couple begin outside of the bedroom, and they're issues of character and integrity. Next, let's go a little further here, and we're going to look at how he conducts this relationship with his wife. Very important. It says, "Draw me after you. Let us run. The king has brought me into his chambers." Your note takers, circle the word "draw me." This is how he is conducting the relationship with her. There's a variety of ways you can conduct the relationship with your spouse. There is what I call the pushing method, which is you are the harsh husband. You are the fearful husband who intimidates your wife, who bullies her, and she submits to you out of fear and because she has to. By the way, I think that is completely disgusting for a man to operate his marriage that way, in a pushy, harsh way. Another way is called the carrying method of a relationship, which is sort of the codependent thing, like a parent and child. You know, you don't even love me, but I'm always going to be there for you. I'm always going to carry you no matter what. I'm carrying the relationship. Neither of these are the way that Solomon and his bride are conducting themselves. She is saying, draw me in. This guy, you know, he is sort of giving her attention. He is letting her know that she is on his mind during the day. I mean, if he had a text messaging thing on a phone, he would be text messaging her during the day. Sweet messages, nice messages. He has surprising things for her. And she's like drawn into this guy. It's like, this guy is so neat. He's fun to be with. He's thinking of me. He's kind. I didn't expect it at all. And he brought me flowers. I just love being with this guy. He's not pushing me. He's not carrying me. He's drawing me. Guys, that is the way you need to conduct your relationship with your wife. Draw her in. Now, let me just tell you, here's a homework for you I gave you. Guys, draw your wife in. Here's some things. Text her. Surprise her. Give her something to look forward to where she just can't wait to be with you. It's not just the same old thing every week. My husband's really routine. Nothing ever changes. Why are you identifying with that? Yeah, but you see how this works? Draw. All right, let's just keep working our way through the text. I told you the chorus comes on, and here comes the chorus line. The ladies come through, and here they are. It's a word from the friends. It says, "We will." This is the chorus line. They say, "We will exalt and rejoice in you. We will extol your love more than wine. Rightly do they love you." In other words, the girlfriends are saying, "Oh, this is a great relationship. We are applauding this relationship. You've got a great guy. She's a great girl." They're just applauding things. And we're going to talk more about the chorus line later, but I needed to deal with that verse. We're done. All right, next thing. We've been talking about guys. How to, you know, you want to get your wife to want to kiss you? Well, we're going to flip the tables a little bit here. We're going to talk about ladies. And guys, this is very applicable for you. I'm going to read the text, then I'll give you the point. She comes up and says, "I am very dark, but lovely. O daughters of Jerusalem, like the tents of Kedar, like the curtains of Solomon, do not gaze at me because I am dark, because the sun has looked upon me. My mother's sons were angry with me. They made me keeper of the vineyards, but my own vineyard I have not kept." So here's the deal. What's this lady like? We don't know, by the way. Her father never shows up in the picture. It's always her brothers and her mother. And she has a younger sister at home, we'll discover later in the book. And the brothers were like, and the mother's like, "Hey, you have to keep the vineyards. We're farmers." And by the way, all the Iowa people are going, "Yeah, farmers. And, you know, we are vineyard keepers. You have to keep the vineyards. Honey, you're out there and you're working like the rest of us. No flowery, nice stuff for you." So if you picture this girl, picture her hair in a ponytail. There is dirt under her fingers. She is darkly tanned. I mean, this lady has biceps. She has bulging veins. She is a working woman. That's what she is. She is not the ultra flowery, soft kind. Now, you have to understand, here she is marrying, and at this point, getting ready for marriage, reflections back, Solomon. Solomon is a city boy. She is a country girl. City girls aren't like country girls. Can I get an amen on that? That's right. Now, the city girls, by the way, they are much softer, much gentler, and do they hang out in the sun? No. Okay? In fact, you have to understand, in this time, it was, if you were a girl and you wanted to look attractive and you wanted to look good, what you wanted to do is not get a tan. You wanted to hide your skin. The sun from your skin. We pay for a tan now. We're the opposite. And you also wanted to be soft. You know, you didn't want to be like built and strong. So this lady is the opposite of what most of the city girls are that Solomon has necessarily all around him in the palace. So when she looks at herself in the mirror and she looks at all the other lovely women around him, she says, what? I don't measure up. I don't look good. I don't look like what's on the cover of the Cosmopolitan magazine. I don't look like what the ladies are on the checkout line. I don't measure up. Now, note here. Is she beautiful? I think she's incredibly beautiful. I mean, obviously she must be. She has attracted the attention of the king who can pretty much have anybody, right? But when she sees herself in the mirror, does she see all of her strengths or does she see her flaws that don't measure up? She sees her flaws. And guys, you have to understand this about women. I haven't met all the women in the world, and that's good. I don't need to, and I don't want to. But just about most women I have met, when they look at themselves in the mirror, do they say, I'm great and wonderful, or do they see the flaws? They see the flaws. That's just the way it goes. So, here. One thing I want to put right here. What does this tell us? Many women struggle with their body image. That's the way it is. Now, guys, you grow up, your young ones grow up, you get married to a wife. We talked about this last week. Your wife becomes your standard of beauty. Remember, this is very important stuff. You need to tell your wife that, hey, you know, I love the way you look. I don't want somebody who's in the cover of Cosmopolitan magazine. I want you. I like the way you look. I'm attracted to you. You may see flaws. You may see I don't measure up to the standard of beauty in this world. And you're like, I don't want you to measure up to the standard of beauty in this world. I love the way God made who? You. That's what I want. Your wife needs to know that because she's always going to think I don't measure up. And it's true, guys. I don't know about you, but I'm like, you know, I've told my wife that many times to talk really honestly. Honey, I don't want you to look like somebody else. I'm attracted to you. That's what God gave me the desire and the passion for in my heart. And she needs to know that. Okay, now, let's flip around a little bit on this. I know some of you ladies are just loving this. You're like, okay, this is cool. I'm married. I can't wait to go home and tell my husband, by the way, I am your standard of beauty, and don't you forget it, buddy. And this is the deal. You're going to go home, and you're going to get on the sweats that you use when you change the oil in the car, and you're going to start wearing those, and then you're going to put one of those mud packs on your face. You know, it makes you look like some kind of freak show thing, and you're not going to take it off. You're just going to wear it. And then when it comes to doing your hair in the morning, you're going to stick your tongue in a light socket and then turn the switch. And it's going to go straight out. And you're going to say, okay, honey, this is your standard of beauty. Pastor said so. No arguments. Well, this lady, I think, even though she doesn't look like all the other standards of beauty around her, I think she does take good care of herself. I really do. We can talk about that more later on. So I just want to tell you this here. Ladies, and this applies to guys as well, you need to be a good steward of your body. That's number one. Let's talk real practical here. And I'm sorry if I'm real practical and this isn't really biblical, or not lacking biblical, but spiritual, but it's just practical. You need to eat the right stuff. You know, if you have a steady diet of ding-dongs, ho-hos, and Twinkies, it will catch up to you. Trust me on this. You know, just don't do that. Not a good way to go. Number three, get exercise. Really important. I mean, you guys know this. I've told you many times. Probably one of the best gifts my wife has given me is to join me working out over the lunch hour. I just cannot tell. I mean, obviously, my kids, they're number one, and herself, you know, like all that kind of stuff. But just the fact that we can get together over the lunch hour, connect for a little bit, get the stress out on the weights as opposed to each other, come home, be de-stressed, get the, you know, and hey, it's just been wonderful for our marriage in the last year. We started last year in January. You've done that for a year, and I just want to really recommend you on that. Number four, make a sincere effort to be attractive to your spouse. So no more mud packs and tongues in the light sockets for hairdos. Make a sincere effort. You have to understand your wife or your husband, either way, they don't want you to be somebody else. They just want you to be the best you can be. That's really the truth. Let me tell you how this works in our house. I eat a lot of oatmeal because it keeps my cholesterol down. Lunchtime, wheat bread and chicken. I mean, honestly, I'm trying to take care of myself, trying to exercise, because I told my wife, honey, I want to be a blessing for you. That's part of my job. I am to serve you. Remember we talked about this last week? And I'm to serve you, and I want to be a blessing for you. In fact, it goes as so far as my day off. This is not a joke. We honestly do this. I open the closet up, and I go, what would you like me to wear? Because you have to look at me all day because I'm going to be around the house. And we go to the store and it comes time to buy clothes. Honey, you have to say, you tell me what you want to like. I mean, we were looking at shirts like this one. I had this really cool one that had these like designs on the back. And I thought this was checked out. And she's like, goes back on the rack. If she says no, it's a no-go. She has to look at me. You know, you want to take care of yourself. All right. Practical homework for both of you right here. Ask each other, what your spouse likes you to dress in. So you say, honey, you know, if I'm home around the house, what do you want me to dress in? And then the opposite side, what in your wardrobe does your spouse find repulsive? And real practical thing you can do, take that out of your wardrobe and give it to Cherish House or Goodwill. And if it's really bad, don't give it to anybody. Just throw it away. There are some things that do not deserve to be worn by any other human being. It is like really bad, the wife will tell you. Okay, I'm not going to get into the last part here because of the interest of time. I just want to focus on the Q&A pretty quick. Honey, come on up. We have two questions to answer. So, are you a little less nervous than last week? You are? Okay. Well, good. I just want to, by the way, just tell you, I just have thank you guys so much for continuing to submit your questions through the SolomonOnSex.com website. I was sort of hoping that this whole thing would build, and it certainly has. I've had some friends. I was lifting in the gym, for instance, with a guy who was a police officer. He's there, and I mentioned about our yard signs. I said, I know it's hard for people to do that kind of stuff, and he looked at me and said, well, give me one. I want to put one in my yard. And, you know, even some other people in the wrestling community. So it's neat. What's going on here is beginning to spread outside of our church walls and be supported by other people in our community. So, and I also want you to know we've had a lot of hits on the SolomonOnSex.com website. And it's been neat to watch that and what's going on. We're going to take two nice G-rated questions today. But we're starting to get into some more of the advanced questions on the website, and so we continue to encourage you to check back there. Let's go ahead and put up the first question. Kale? Is it sinful to notice a woman is beautiful? Great question, and I hope it's not sinful, because when I saw you across the room back at Willow Creek in the singles ministry, I thought you were beautiful. So hopefully that wasn't sin from the very beginning. What do you think? Is it sinful to notice a woman is beautiful?
No.
Good. Well, actually, there's some biblical precedents here. We were thinking about this. Genesis 39 talks about Sarai was a beautiful woman, even in her old age. So it's not necessarily sinful, guys, to notice that a woman is beautiful. You know, the question is, what happens after you notice the woman is beautiful? Do you turn your head back, and do you start to linger? Do you start to lust? Do you start to engage in things in your mind that you should not be engaging with either physically or mentally? That is when sin enters into the picture. It is not necessarily sinful to notice a woman is beautiful. It's like Genesis 39. Sarai was a beautiful woman. Simple statement of fact. Now, when we were dating and we talked about this, you had an interesting phrase of how you like to keep it. What was the way you used to say it, honey?
Well, the first look is not sin. We're all going to notice an attractive person, and that's just fine. But it's the second look. It's the lingering look where you turn your head and look again and keep staring.
So that was when we were dating. I remember we talked about this, and she said, it's not the first look. It's always the second that gets you in trouble. So hopefully that is a memorable way. Let's go ahead and look at the next one here. What can I do to stop being tempted sexually? Die. I mean, that's just about it. You really can't ever stop being tempted sexually. It's just part of the fact. Some are men, some are women. Men find women attractive, and women find men attractive. It's just part of who we are. But a couple of things to help you out, whoever asked that question. First of all, you need to understand there's a difference between being tempted and giving in to temptation. Was Jesus tempted? Yes. Did Jesus give in to temptation? No. So is it wrong to be tempted? It's not wrong. It's wrong to begin to give in to temptation. Now, there was a couple key words we wanted to wrap some of this answer around, and you wanted to go over the first key word.
The first one is run, flee. Think of Joseph when he was approached by Potiphar's wife. She made advances at him, and what did he do? He fled.
Yeah, and well, in fact, what we did some little study, you notice whenever sexual temptation is talked about in the Bible, every single time it has this word run next to it. Let me just give you a couple examples here. 1 Corinthians 6:18 says, flee sexual immorality, which is what? Run. 2 Timothy 2:2, flee youthful passions. What is it? Run. So here's the, I mean, this is really practical, but a lot of people don't understand this. When you are being sexually tempted, you don't sit there and try and negotiate with it. You don't sit there and say, well, I'm being tempted and this would be really interesting. And maybe you're doing the cable TV thing and you just keep watching the cable TV. And you know if you hit the up button, it's like the HBO and it has a special program on that you should not be watching. And you're being tempted. You're like, I won't hit the up button. You know, that is not fleeing. That is negotiating. Will you lose? Big time. Let me put it to you this way. Some of you said, well, I'm strong enough, I can resist that. Or I'm smart enough not to fall into that. Completely wrong. The wisest man in the world, Solomon, right? Smart guy. What did he fall to? Sexual temptation. The strongest man in the world, Samson. What did he fall to? Sexual temptation. Now, if you think you're stronger than Samson or wiser than Solomon, you got another thing coming. You're not. So what do? Do you sit there and negotiate with the TV when you know you're tempted to hit the up button? No. You turn off the TV. You get out of the house. You do whatever you have to what? Run! Because it's a very powerful and alluring temptation. Okay. Honey, there's another thing we wanted to mention here. You want to go over the Matthew 5 stuff?
Matthew 5:27 starts. Jesus says, I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that of your whole body to be thrown into hell.
excuse me. Too much yelling at the wrestling meet yesterday.
Sorry, I have a cold, too.
That's
I apologize.
Okay. Here's the deal. This is, by the way, an often misunderstood passage. Jesus is using hyperbolic exaggeration. He often uses hyperbolic exaggeration in the Gospels to make a point. It's a language of exaggeration. He's saying, okay, here's the deal. You are looking after a woman lustfully in your heart. It would be better for you to rip your eye out or cut your hand off than to give in to those temptations. In other words, what he's saying is be willing to get radical when it comes to battling the temptations in your life, especially sexual temptations. Now, we got thinking about this. What does it mean to get radical when it comes to battling temptations? I'm going to take one or two, and then she'll take some for you. Here's the deal. We talked to a lot of guys who struggle with porn on the internet, and I mentioned that for you last week. And I've told the guys, I'm like, you know, you need to put a blocker on there. And some of them are like, well, I know how to get around the blocker. Then you have to get rid of the internet altogether. Don't even have it in your home. Well, I can't do that. Oh, yes, you can. It's cut off your hand. Gouge out your eye. Be willing to get radical in your battles with temptation. What are some other ways to get radical?
Get rid of cable. That way you won't be tempted by certain channels, or if you're just surfing through with the channel changer, just get rid of the cable over off. That helps. Another option, sometimes if you know that there's someone who might be tempting you that is attracted to you, sometimes it might be best just to take a different route home. Don't even go drive down the road where that person lives. Adult stores, that could be a temptation for some people. Just don't even go down that road. That could cause you to stumble.
In fact, I'll give you another idea. I had one guy I know who I thought this was incredible. He does a lot of traveling, and he made a couple decisions. One is he doesn't travel alone anymore. And the other decision he made is that when he goes into a hotel, he checks in and he says, could you please remove the TV from the room? And they're like, what? We've never had that question before. And he says, I'm a paying customer. If you want me to rent, you go to this hotel. you will remove the TV from the room. Now, why does he do that? Because he knows 10 o'clock, 11 o'clock at night, midnight, when he's tired, when he's lonely, when he's missing his wife, he is much more vulnerable to sexual temptation at that time. And what is it? It is right there in the room, a click away. So in his strength moment, when he checks in, you know, at 8 o'clock at night, he makes the decision and says, you take the TV out of the room. So even if I do get weak during the night because I'm so lonely, there is no way to fall. To me, that's just like what? Being radical. But it's smart. Man, I appreciate that guy trying to maintain the character and integrity of his life and ministry. Being willing to be radical to do it. All right, we covered enough stuff here. So I'll let you go down here.